this morning, as you can see in your bulletin, taking up the topic or the theme of the Sabbath day or the Lord's day. And I want to try to present to you some questions regarding the Sabbath day, perhaps some questions that you may have about the Sabbath day. And in doing that, answering them, and maybe giving you a better understanding and more confidence in what it is that we do and why we do what we do. There are many questions around the Sabbath day that could be discussed this morning. So many questions that we don't have time to answer all of them. Maybe one that comes to your mind immediately is, what is it that we are supposed to do on the Sabbath day, and what is it that we ought not to do on the Sabbath day? And that question has created many lists of do's and don'ts in some people's minds. But we're not going to look at that question today, because I think there are some more fundamental questions that need to be answered first about when this day was established, why it was established, whether this day actually continues on into the New Testament era. And maybe a question you have in your mind is, why is it that we worship on Sunday instead of on Saturday? How could there have been a change? Why was there a change? Is there that one specific day when we should worship, or could we worship on any day of the week? And what about the fact that the Sabbath seems to be a shadowy Old Testament law pointing to the fulfillment of Christ in the New Testament? Doesn't it pass away along with other ceremonial laws? So these are some questions that you could have about the Sabbath, and we're going to look at three in particular. The first is, when and why was the Sabbath instituted? The second is the continuation, or does the Lord's Day continue, or the Sabbath day continue? And if so, why was it moved to Sunday? And then finally, isn't the Sabbath day a shadow that pointed to Christ that passes away, a shadowy law that passes away? So we'll look at those three questions this morning, hopefully bringing some clarity to and answers to these questions. Whenever we think, we'll start with the first one, when and why was the Sabbath instituted? So we're going to talk about the Lord's institution. And whenever we think about the institution of the Sabbath day, we tend to think immediately of the fourth commandment, where God gave command to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. But the institution of the Sabbath does not begin there. In fact, we see the people of God observing a Sabbath day even before this fourth commandment was given in the law. After the people were redeemed from Egypt, they were traveling through the wilderness. And we read in Exodus 16 that God commanded the people to observe a Sabbath day, a day that they were familiar with. They were not to go out on the seventh day and gather the manna that he was providing for them. In fact, God didn't give them any manna on the seventh day because it was the Lord's Sabbath. They would gather twice as much on Friday, the day before, and then they were to rest on Saturday, the seventh day. And so this was something that the people of God were familiar with even before the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. However, they were familiar with it because it was from the very beginning. And we see God setting up the Sabbath in the beginning of creation. And that's where I'd like to turn our attention, to Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. We see God set up the Sabbath after he finished creating the heavens and the earth. Now, when we look at Genesis, we see in Genesis chapter 1, we read that God took 6 days to create the heavens and the earth. On day 1, the Lord God created light and separated light from the darkness. Day 2, God created the firmament, or the sky, and he separated the waters that were under the sky from the waters that were over the sky. And then on day 3, he brings forth dry land, and he divides the dry land from the waters of the sea. And then on days 4, 5, and 6, he begins to accompany the things that he made already with corresponding or appropriate aspects of creation to fit with the first 3 days. And so, for instance, on day 4, he creates the sun, moon, and stars to line up with the light that he created on day 1. On day 5, he creates the birds that fly through the sky and the fish that swim through the sea to correspond with the sea and the waters that he established on day 2. And then on day 6, God made the animals to live on the earth which he brought forth on the 3rd day for these animals to live on. And man he created on the 6th day as well, lining up these parts of creation. and we learn something from the way God created the world. You see, God uses what he does and the way he does it to teach us or to instruct us. God uses what he does or the way he does it to teach us or to instruct us. He teaches us by the way he creates something and then matches it with an appropriate portion of creation, that God is a God of propriety, meaning that God does what is good and proper and suitable. We see the beauty and harmony and order of God expressed in his creation and in the way that he created it. We see how things are supposed to fit together. We see that everything he does is fitting and proper. They're always suitable. And God knows what works. He makes things that fit together in a certain way, in a beautiful way, in a way that works. And he teaches us by the things that he does. And now after God's performed this creative work in 6 days, he goes on to teach us or to instruct us about something else on day 7. I'd like for you to look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the 7th day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the 7th day from all the work which he had done. Then God blessed the 7th day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. And so in this passage, Moses tells us that God created everything, and then he rested. And we learn something about this by what God does here. We're instructed by what he does that God not only rests on the 7th day, but he blesses it and he makes it holy. He sets it apart. He makes it special. He designates it for something. And so we learn from the passage that not only does God rest, but he sets apart a specific day because of rest and for rest. Now, what does Moses mean here when he says that God rests? Now, what do you think of immediately whenever you think of rest? I think of sleep. That's the first thing I think of when I think of rest. We get tired. We get weary. We need to sleep to be rejuvenated, to recover our strength. We're burned out. But when we see God resting on the 7th day here, we shouldn't think that he needs to do so because he's tired or he's burned out or he's weary and needs to get some relief. This is the Lord Almighty we're talking about here. The one who does not change, the one who does not grow weary or tired like man does, the Lord God omnipotent. And so what does it mean that God rested? Well, J.G. Voss gives us some helpful insight into what God's rest means. Listen to what he says. He says, in the Bible, the word rest has a more positive meaning than what we attach to it today. Here in Genesis 2:2, the meaning is that a great work had been accomplished, and God paused in joy and satisfaction over this. And so for God to rest on the 7th day, according to Voss, is for God to look back over everything that he has made and to take in the wonder, to take in the beauty, to take in the joy and the marvelousness of everything that he's made and to enjoy it and to be refreshed in the things that he has done. To rest is to think about, it's to ponder, it's to reflect, it's to enjoy the great work that had been accomplished. This is the idea we get and see later in God's word from Exodus 31:17, when God himself refers to this event on the 7th day, and he says, in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the 7th day he rested and was refreshed. And God looked back over the work that he had done, and he found satisfaction in it. He found enjoyment in it. He found delight in the work of his hands. And so right here at the outset of creation, right here at the beginning, we're instructed about what the Sabbath day is for. It's a day for rest. It's a day for pondering and reflecting and enjoying the great work that God has done. That's what this day was created for. He made it and set it apart, the Sabbath day, to reflect upon his great work. And this was a day created for man to do the very same thing, to reflect on God's great work. You see, God blessed the 7th day and he made it holy after Adam and Eve were created on the 6th day. So this event happens after Adam and Eve were created, meaning that Adam and Eve saw God do this. They saw God rest. They saw God declare that this day was to be holy and set apart for a particular purpose. They saw God's design of reflecting and enjoying God's great work of creation. And this divine example called to Adam and Eve to do the very same thing, to rest on the seventh day by reflecting and enjoying what God had done. And in particular, to rest and reflect upon the fact that God had created them to be in fellowship with Him. What an amazing reality this was for them to reflect upon. That God, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, would create a creature to be in relationship with Him, to enjoy the fellowship that He has had from all eternity among the persons of the Godhead, that God would share that with humans. What an amazing thing. And they had an entire day to think about that, to reflect upon that, to enjoy that, to focus on that. This was a day made for them to do this. This was a day to be different than all other days. It was a day for them to solely enjoy and delight in the work that God had accomplished and to delight in Him. This is why God says in Isaiah 58, He wants His people to find delight in the Sabbath. He says, if you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and doing as you please and speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord. God wants them to call the Sabbath day a delight and to turn from their own pleasures, their own work, and the other things they could be doing that might occupy their time. Because the Sabbath day was a day in which they could delight in their Creator, and by this point in Isaiah, their Redeemer, they could delight in the work that God had done, not only in creating them for Himself, but in redeeming them for Himself. And it's here in Genesis 2 that we see God setting aside a day for man to worship and enjoy His works. Well, some people don't like to see that the Sabbath day begins here. And they say, well, we don't see a command here in Genesis saying that you should remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And so we can't really say that God instituted the Sabbath here. He did it later on. It was developed over time, perhaps, but not here in the very beginning. Brothers and sisters, I want to say that that reasoning is just foolishness. It's silly reasoning. Even humans teach and instruct by what they do and how they do things, don't they? Not only by words and commands, but by actions and examples do we teach one another things. And Adam and Eve knew that this day was for them to marvel at God and His works, because that is what God their Father and their Creator had done. You see, from the very moment that God formed Adam and Eve out of the dust, from the very moment that God bent down and breathed the breath of life into the nostrils of Adam, from the very moment that Adam opened his eyes to behold the very face of God as the first thing that he saw, from that very moment, Adam always looked to God to get direction for his existence. Adam didn't know how to live immediately, but he looked to God to see direction for his life, to know how he ought to live, to follow and pattern his life after his Father and Creator and God. He looked to God for how to experience life and his existence. Even little children, little boys, sinful and rebellious though they may be, look to their parents. They look to their father for instruction on how to live life. My oldest boys, Joshua and James, ever since the time that they could understand what I was saying and mimic my actions, they would do what I did. They would follow after me. They wanted to be like Dad. And the way that I treated their mother was the way they treated their mother. And the way that I treated their little baby brother was the way they would treat their little baby brother. You see, they wanted to, and they did, learn from my example, and they followed after me. How much more then would have Adam and Eve, made in the very image of God, sinless, perfect in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, one day after their creation, follow after God's example and learn that this day was made for them to honor and worship and reflect upon God and His great works. It was clear to Adam that though God had placed him in the garden to tend it and to keep it, he was only to do so for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, he was to rest and reflect. The order was built into the fabric of creation, that one day in seven was made for rest. And because God instituted it at the beginning of creation, before the fall, because the Sabbath day was made at the beginning, it's a structure and principle that remains in place throughout all human history. In the same way that the fruit and result of each of the other 6 days does not pass away. In the same way that the fruit of day one, light, will not pass away. The fruit and result which came out of the seventh day will not pass away. The day was made for man in the beginning to marvel at God's work as a day to last through all generations. And so the Sabbath was instituted at creation. It exists for rest, for reflecting upon God and his great works. And not only is the Sabbath day seen and observed in the text before us, but it's also seen before the giving of the law at Mount Sinai in Exodus 16, where God even guards the Sabbath day by not giving manna to the people. He gives it in the law, and he actually requires death for those who violate it after the giving of the law. But we also see that the Sabbath day continues on into the New Testament. And that's what I want to consider next. The questions, does the Sabbath day continue, and why did it change to Sunday? Well, one of the things that we need to recognize is that the Sabbath day is part of the moral law of God. You see, because the Sabbath was instituted at the beginning as part of the moral law, it is part of the moral law, which is why it's expressed in the Ten Commandments. This was why such great emphasis is placed on observing the Sabbath in the Old Testament. God speaks of its observance over and over and over again in the Old Testament. And as I've said, after the giving of the Ten Commandments, death is required for its violation. God takes the Sabbath seriously. And just like marriage, which was instituted in the beginning and is therefore seen expressed in the seventh commandment as an institution of the moral law of God, violation of marriage was punishable by death as well. God takes marriage seriously. The same is true with God's worship. Nadab and Abihu teach us that the violation of the second commandment regarding God's worship is punishable by death. God takes his worship seriously. And so you don't tamper with God's worship. You don't tamper with God's institution of marriage, and you don't tamper with God's institution of the Sabbath. And this is important to see, because if such an emphasis is put on honoring and keeping and observing the Sabbath day, not tampering with it, and that God would require death for violating it, how is it then that the Sabbath could be changed from one day to another? It had been observed on the seventh day of the week from the beginning of creation till Christ. How is it that it could be changed? Hughes Oliphant Old says, "It's hard to imagine how any Jew would tamper with something so sacred as the Sabbath. Certainly the disciples would have never done it on their own. And one can only imagine Jesus himself doing it, and then only if he had a profound sense of his having divine authority. Could we possibly imagine that the Lord's day worship was something that gradually evolved over time because someone thought it was a meaningful idea, and after a while it gradually caught on? Never," Old says. "The Sabbath had been established by divine authority, and only by divine authority could it be changed. Only by divine authority could it have been changed." And that's what I want us to look at next. I want to submit to you that that is the case, that it has been changed by divine authority. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, and we'll be looking at verses 4 through 10. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 4 through 10. "For he," that is God, "has spoken in a certain place about the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, 'Today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have afterwards spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. All right, now as we look at this passage, there are three things that I want to point out to you in answering the questions before us. And the first is that even though the people of God had entered into the land which God promised, and they received physical rest, which signified their spiritual rest, it was not the full and ultimate rest that God was to provide for his people. And so 500 years later, after the people entered the promised land, David in Psalm 95 speaks of another day of rest and invites the people to enter into that rest, to look for that spiritual rest in the coming Messiah. And this spiritual rest is what has been revealed to us, to you and to me, in the gospel. By believing in Jesus, we partake of this spiritual rest. And yet, while we're still sojourning here on the earth, we still await that final rest at the consummation of all things. And so we too, like the people of old, are looking forward to a time of ultimate rest. And so therefore, a day of the week that signifies that rest is still in place. That's the second thing I want to point out to you, that we're not ultimately in that rest. And the second point is that so a day still remains that signifies that ultimate rest. In verse 9, the writer to the Hebrews goes on to say, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now wait a minute, couldn't he just be talking about that future rest that we're going to experience? So therefore there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, that ultimate final rest waiting for the people of God. Is that what he's talking about? Well, some of our English translations might give that impression. But the Greek word that's used behind this phrase, Sabbath rest, is a Greek noun that's essentially invented by the writer of the Hebrews. It's a noun which he invented to intentionally go with an already existing verb. You see, throughout the Old Testament, whenever it was said that the people kept or observed the Sabbath, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, would translate that action or practice of keeping the Sabbath with the word sabbatizo. That's spelled S-A-B-B-A-T-I-Z-O, sabbatizo. And so it was said that they Sabbath kept on the seventh day, or they Sabbath observed on the Sabbath day, or if you wanted to say, you could say they sabbatized on the seventh day. Not sabotaged, they sabbatized on the seventh day. So this word sabbatizo was used for the action of keeping the Sabbath, the practice. Well, here in Hebrews, the writer takes that Greek verb, sabbatizo, and he turns it into a noun. He makes a noun out of it. He makes a noun out of it to say that there is still a Sabbath keeping that should go on for the people of God. And he doesn't use the verb sabbatizo, but he coins the noun sabbatismos, S-A-B-B-A-T-I-S-O-I-S-M-O-S, essentially meaning sabbatism, a noun referring to the practice of Sabbath keeping. Now, we have examples of this in English. What noun do we use to describe the event of baptizing somebody else? Well, we call it a baptism. Baptism is the noun given to the practice of baptizing someone else, the act of baptizing. And that's what we have going on here. The writer to the Hebrews is essentially saying, Sabbatism remains for the people of God. He's saying that the practice of Sabbath keeping remains, it continues for the people of God. And so right here, in Hebrews 4:9, we have a New Testament witness saying that one day in seven is to be a Sabbath day. It's to be kept as a Sabbath day, even in the New Testament age. That's the second thing I wanted to point out to you. So the Sabbath day does continue. The third thing I want to point out to you from this passage, and getting back to this idea of changing of the day, comes in verse 10. Look at what the writer to the Hebrews says in verse 10. I want to read it in the ESV first. He says, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Now here, we need to be careful about allowing our English translations to do too much of the theological work for us. The way this verse is phrased in the ESV, but especially in the NIV, the idea is communicated that it is any person or whoever has entered into God's rest. It gives the impression of a generic, non-specific individual entering into God's rest just as God entered into his rest. But that's not what the original language communicates. It doesn't say whoever or anyone. That's simply a theological interpretation by the translators. But what is said in the original language is actually best communicated by the Old King James or the New King James or even the New American Standard Bible, where it says, "For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his." That's the New King James Version. This verse isn't speaking about just anyone, but the author to the Hebrews is speaking about one very important person in particular. And John Owen convincingly argues that he's talking about Jesus Christ, the very Son of God entering into his rest. And the reason this is so important is because we need divine authority to reveal to us that the Sabbath day has changed from the seventh day to the first day. And that's what this verse points out to us. You see, there's a parallel being set up here between God resting after his creative work and the Son of God resting after his redemptive work. The resurrection on the third day, which was the first day of the week, Jesus had completed his work. And now he's surveying and finding joy and satisfaction in the work that he has done. And this is just what Isaiah 53:11 says he would do. He shall see the labor of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. So the reason God had set aside the seventh day in the beginning was because that was the day in which he rested from his work. And man was to do the same thing, to rest and reflect on what God had done. But now Jesus has come, and the reason the first day of the week has been set aside is because that's the day that Jesus rested from his work. And now the people of God follow after him and rest and reflect on the day on which he rested and found satisfaction in his labor, in the work that he had done. So in the beginning, God the Creator rested on the seventh day from his work. Man follows his example. But now, when the fullness of time had come, God the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, rested on the first day from his work. And man follows his example and rests on the first day of the week. And Jesus and the apostles, they understood this theology and changed for the people of God the day for observing the Sabbath by their very practice. It was on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, which Jesus rose from the dead. The first day of the week, the Lord's Day, that he came to his disciples and broke bread with them, imitating the Lord's Supper, as we see in Luke 24:30. It was on the day of Pentecost, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, that the apostles in Acts chapter 2 began to preach the word of God. And it's of no little significance that God poured out his Spirit upon them on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. It was the first day of the week the church would meet for fellowship and for preaching, as we see in Acts 20:7-11. And it's because the church gathered on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, that Paul tells the Corinthians to make their collection for the saints in Jerusalem on that day, in 1 Corinthians 16:2. And of course, it was on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, that John received his revelation from Jesus Christ from heaven. So we see by Christ and the apostles giving us divine example, an apostolic example, that it has been moved to the first day of the week. But even those writing after the time of the New Testament acknowledge that the day of worship has been changed. The Roman writer Pliny in 110 AD describes Christian worship taking place on the first day of the week. Justin Martyr, writing around 160 AD and speaking of the church, says, "On the day which is called Sunday, all who live in the cities or in the countryside gather together in one place." And so we have, by the parallel of God and the Son of God and their respective works and rest, the example and pattern established by Christ and the apostles, and the confirming witness of the early church and early century writers, which aren't really necessary, but they're helpful to see, we see that the Sabbath day has been moved from the seventh to the first day of the week. And so we see from this passage that not only does the Sabbath continue into the New Testament era, but it does so on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. However, it's popular in contemporary culture and the modern church to think that the Sabbath has passed away. It's popular to think that we should only keep 9 of the 10 commandments. And this thinking is based on the question, isn't the Sabbath a shadow of the law which has passed away? And so in our remaining time together, I want to look at a passage that many go to try to show that there is a Sabbath, that the Sabbath day does not remain for the people of God. And so please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 17. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Here we have Paul saying to the Colossians, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." In this passage, Paul's concern is to guard the Colossian believers from ceremonial religion. In verse 16, Paul begins by telling the Colossians not to let anybody judge them. Paul begins this section by telling the Colossian believers that they should not pay attention to or fear the judgment of the false teachers who are condemning them for neglecting the keeping of certain ceremonial laws. These false teachers had taken to themselves the authority to judge others based on a person's adherence to the Mosaic law. These were Jews who had embraced Christianity, but sadly who hadn't embraced it and understood it fully. They taught that anyone, Jew or Gentile, who became a Christian, in order to be a true follower of God, needed to keep all of God's law, even the dietary laws given in Leviticus 11 that distinguishes between the types of food one should eat that would make you clean or unclean. These Judaizers, these Christian Jews who had fully embraced Christianity, they taught that such restrictions were still binding upon the church. And they also taught that believers needed to observe the feast days and holy days. You can read of many of these days in the Old Testament, Leviticus 23, Exodus 23, Numbers 28. Some of them were celebrated yearly, like the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and Feast of Tabernacles. But some of them were observed monthly, based on the new moons. Then there were the weekly Sabbaths. The Judaizers judged the people who neglected such religious observances as less devoted followers of God, second-rate Christians, some going so far as to say that they weren't even saved. It's this teaching that prompted the Apostle Paul, that prompted the council in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. And this is the situation Paul was dealing with here. Jewish converts demanding that Gentiles believers submit themselves to particular Old Testament laws. But Paul says, don't let them judge you based on what you eat or drink, or regarding festivals, new moons, or Sabbaths. Not that the Colossians can stop these Judaizers from judging them, but Paul is saying, don't worry about them judging you. Because if you do worry about it, then you'll be tempted to subject yourselves to such religious obligations. But come to think about it, why shouldn't they subject themselves to religious obligations like these? The Judaizers were arguing that that these laws were established by divine authority. And they were established by divine authority. They were in the law of God. How then could Colossian Christians and even you and I today not be bound by such commands? Well, when Paul gives us the command not to be judged, in the same breath he gives us the reason why. These are the shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Such ceremonial observances were filled by Jesus. In response to these false teachers, Paul repudiates any necessary observance to the Jewish religious days and festivals. He teaches here that the church may not require the observance of any Old Testament ceremonial days because they are simply shadows of things that would come, the things that have come in Jesus Christ. Paul is reminding Colossian believers and you and me today that all of the Old Testament rituals, all of the ceremonies foreshadowed the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus stands behind them all of them, the festivals, the new moons, the Sabbath, and the seventh-day Sabbath. And since these things were mere shadows of the one who was to come, Christ's arrival put an end to these shadows. As the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 8, they become obsolete. And so the Colossians and you and I are not required to keep such Old Testament observances. but we have Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of them all. But this is where the challenge to keeping the Sabbath comes in. What about the Sabbath? If Jesus did indeed fulfill all the Old Testament observances, why is it that we maintain a Sabbath day? Well, the first thing we need to understand is that there is a ceremonial aspect to the Sabbath day, and there's a moral aspect to the Sabbath day. Paul points out in verse 16 that the Colossians were being judged because they were not observing certain days. And Paul uses three designations to identify these certain days as part of the Jewish religious calendar. These three terms, festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths, when grouped together in this way, are tied explicitly to the ceremonial and sacrificial system. You can see this in 2 Chronicles 31 or in Nehemiah 10 during the religious reforms of Hezekiah and Nehemiah. It's these ceremonial religious days that Paul has in mind here, and which Paul says pass away because they're fulfilled in Christ. However, there's an underlying moral aspect to the Sabbath day, that there is to be one day set apart for the worship of God. This is a moral obligation that does not pass away. It's a moral principle that we saw established by God in the beginning as a creation ordinance in Genesis chapter 2. Observed by the people of God before the giving of the law in Exodus chapter 20. And God gave the fourth commandment, and he gave it among the other moral laws of the Ten Commandments. So there's a moral aspect to the Sabbath day. That such a day was observed on the seventh day of the week is not something that is essential or necessary to the moral obligation to worship God one day out of seven. And so Puritan Thomas Watson says, the old seventh-day Sabbath, which was the Jewish Sabbath, is abrogated. And in the room of it, the first day of the week, which is the Christian Sabbath, succeeds. The morality or substance of the fourth commandment does not lie in keeping the seventh day precisely, but keeping one day in seven as what God has appointed. And so the moral nature of this commandment has to do with the adherence of God's appointment and not adherence to a particular day. Whether it's the seventh day of the week or the first day of the week isn't the issue. But the issue is, which day has God appointed? Because we're morally commanded to follow his appointment. And so, what has been fulfilled in Christ, and what Paul speaks of here in Colossians chapter 2, is the passing away of the Jewish seventh-day Sabbath. But that does not mean that we're still not under obligation to worship God one day out of seven, which is what we saw when the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 4 says that there remains a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. So Paul here in Colossians 2 is not abolishing Sabbath day observance, but he's freeing the Colossian Christians from their obligation to submit to the Jewish religious calendar and observances, the neglecting of which the Judaizers would judge and condemn these Colossians, a judgment and condemnation that these Colossians would have felt every single week when they went to worship the Lord on Sunday instead of on Saturday. Imagine the burden that Paul was lifting from these Christians. Every time they go to worship God, they have this guilt hanging over them because of this false condemnation by these Judaizers. You're not worshiping on the right day. I can't believe you're going to worship God on this day. Trying to go to God, trying to go into his worship with his hanging over you, questioning your conscience, burdening your conscience. Paul liberates them and frees them from that and says, no, you worship on the day God has appointed, the Sabbath day, the Lord's day, the first day of the week. Although there are many more questions that could be raised about the Sabbath day, I hope that in answering these three, you have a better understanding of why we do what we do. I hope that in answering these, you see that we continue setting aside the Lord's day for a good reason. Why we do it on Sunday and not on Saturday, and why we believe it's a day to be devoted unto the Lord. And I hope when you see and think about this day and what it's truly meant for, you will see that this day has been made by God for man. And it was not intended to be a day filled with burdens, a day that focuses on the negative. It's not meant to be a day full of reminders of the things you shouldn't be doing on the Sabbath. But it's a day created for man to delight in the Lord and the things that he has done. A day in which you and I can stop doing what we normally do and go and meet with God and reflect upon God, how God has created us for himself, that we might live in fellowship with him, to enjoy him, to find pleasure in him and delight in him. And even when that fellowship with God was broken, he provided redemption for his people, redemption for you and for me, so that we might once again live in that fellowship with him. And so the Sabbath day, we don't just marvel and delight in the fact that God created us to be in fellowship with him, but the fact that he has recreated us to be in fellowship with him. Every Lord's Day, we get a taste of what that eternal fellowship to come will be like. And so I encourage you to think of this day as a delight, a day set aside for you to do what you were ultimately created to do, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Let's pray.